Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion, for they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that your truth would be preached and would be revealed, and that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Stephen King wrote a novella that then was produced into a movie in 1994 called The Shawshank Redemption. Some of you have seen The Shawshank Redemption. I would be really surprised, yet curious, if any of you had actually read Stephen King's novella on which the movie was based. The movie centers around a man and a prison in 1947, based in Portland, Maine. Andy Dufresne is the character in the film, played by the actor Tim Robbins, who is accused of murder, and he proclaims his innocence, yet is given two life sentences. And so he is going to serve these two life sentences in Shawshank Prison. And there's a number of things that go on in this film that give a snapshot, I gather, somewhat realistically, into prison life. But one of the things that you can't help but to notice, which you would assume is true of prison life, is despair and darkness and mourning. A certain sense of grayness that is just over the men in this prison. And even from a cinematography standpoint, you see that grayness represented by the lighting or lack thereof and the way that it was filmed. But there's this one poignant scene in the middle of the film where Tim Robbins, Andy Dufresne, has various privileges because he's earned them. He's really smart. He actually helps the prison with accounting, etc. And at one point, he's got access into the warden's office. And he goes into the warden's office, and what he notices in the warden's office is a record player. And by the record player, he also realizes that there is a microphone that is a PA system throughout the entire prison. And so he puts two and two together, and he puts on a record from Mozart, an opera, and he puts the PA microphone up against the record player. And the vast majority of men at this particular time, on this particular day, are out in the prison yard doing their various jobs. And instead of hearing an announcement come over the loudspeaker and the PA system, they hear Mozart. And when they hear this opera, they are all immediately transfixed and frozen. They stand still, and is almost like they almost are pledging allegiance to the speaker system. And then Red, another character, narrates. He's played by Morgan Freeman, by the way, and I cannot read or sound like he sounds. But this is what he says about that experience. "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think that they were singing about something so beautiful it cannot be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. That's what we all want to feel and experience, is freedom. We don't live in a literal prison, but we do live imprisoned. We live imprisoned by our own sin. We live imprisoned in a sinful world. We live imprisoned by the sin of others. We live imprisoned by a general cloud and veil of brokenness and grayness. God's people in the Old Testament lived under that same cloud. And the prophet Isaiah spoke words that were actually more beautiful and more powerful than Mozart in Italian. He spoke words of transformation. He spoke words of freedom. He spoke words of hope because they needed it. And guess what? We do too. We need hope. We long to be transformed. And Isaiah 61 is a picture of transformation. I want us to think about it under the larger concept, the overarching idea that Isaiah 61 is a message of transformation. And we see this message of transformation by what this anointed one, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus, speaks in the first person. He's speaking a message of transformation by what he proclaims, number one, and number two, by what he accomplishes. I'm going to look this morning at transformation from Isaiah 61, from the anointed one, the Messiah, by looking at what he proclaims. He proclaims transformation, and then he also accomplishes transformation. Let's look in the first three verses of Isaiah 61 as this anointed one proclaims transformation by first of all proclaiming this concept of restoration. You see, Isaiah is speaking of the year of the Lord. Most scholars believe that he's referring to Leviticus chapter 25. You knew that, right? I'm sure you read this week out of Leviticus 25, and you reflected upon the year of Jubilee that Leviticus speaks of. The year of Jubilee happened every 15 years in the culture of God's people in Israel, and in the year of Jubilee, debts were canceled. Slaves were freed, and property was restored. And what Isaiah is saying is, you know this year of Jubilee? It's only been happening every 15 years. But guess what? There's a day coming when every year and every day in that year is a year of Jubilee. And I'm proclaiming to you this message. His proclamation entails restoration, release, and rectification. He's proclaiming restoration. He's proclaiming release. And he's proclaiming that all things will be resettled or rectified. Let's think about this idea of restoration. He says, good news will be preached or delivered to the poor. And what we can understand from the poor is the poor holistically. Does it mean the literal economic poor? Yes. Does it mean the figurative poor? Yes. Does it mean the spiritually poor? Yes. And here's the gospel. You think you're bad? Relax a little bit. You're far worse than you think you are. You think you're loved? Cheer up. You're far more loved and accepted and forgiven in Christ than you have ever dared to dream. That's good news. Good news of restoration. But something's interesting about restoration, as enticing as that sounds, It also seems fairly elusive, so much so that oftentimes in this life, we have an aversion to restoration because it's a disruption. We actually become comfortable not embracing the gospel. We become comfortable in misery. One of my favorite authors, Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, says this: "A curious thing about restoration is that it doesn't need doing. Strictly speaking, life carries on without it. Restoration is an invasion of sorts. It's fixing something that's broken, but broken so long, it's almost mended. Restoration meddles with what we've learned to handle, removes what we've learned to live with, bestows what we've learned to live without. We have built our lives around not being whole." But Isaiah's not okay with that. And more importantly, the Anointed One is not okay with that. He has come to proclaim a message of restoration, to make us whole, to bind our broken hearts, to comfort those who mourn. Whether we know it or not, we can anesthetize ourselves to the fact that we're broken people living in a broken world with broken hearts. But the truth is, if we're still for a moment, we realize our hearts are broken and we're longing for a cure. A couple friends of mine tell a story. They're actually pastors, and pastors tend to maybe do things like this for better or worse. They were at a restaurant in St. Louis, and they were making conversation with their server, just seeking to not be overly evangelistic or insensitive, but just to humanize a person like a server, right? Interesting concept. And so they were talking to her, and just to strike up conversation, they said, "Hey, if you could invent anything, what would you invent?" You know what she told them? The cure for a broken heart. An odd, random stranger in conversation at a restaurant as a server with two pastors that she didn't know were pastors, whom she didn't know, but she communicates to them in a brief moment of vulnerability, "You know what? My heart's broken, and I'd love someone to cure it." That's true for all of us. And the Anointed One promises that he will bring binding for those whose hearts are broken. He also, through this message of proclaiming transformation, will bring release. Release for the captives, like those prisoners in Shawshank. Release from restrictions imposed by other people. Think about that phrase alone. What if we truly embraced the good news of release, specifically as it relates to the restrictions that are imposed by other people upon us? What would it be like to live our lives free from the restrictions that other people impose upon us? What would it be like to live lives free from other people's expectations, free from other people's opinions, free from other people's concept of self-righteous religiosity and morality? And what would it be like to simply embrace the gospel? What would it be like to truly encompass this concept of justification, where God can look upon us because he sees the Anointed One instead of us, and he sees us just as if we had never sinned? Which beckons the question, are you struggling to be free, or are you free to struggle? You see, because this transforming message of proclamation gives us the freedom to struggle and not have to live under the restraints of self-righteous, fundamentalist, moralistic legalism, but to embrace a full and free gospel. And that's transforming. And then lastly, with regard to this message of transformation under what he proclaims, he says he's going to rectify all things. He's going to resettle. He's going to give us a new wardrobe and a new name. Do you see that in the text? he starts to unpack. Instead of wearing the cloak of sadness, you will get to wear now and receive the oil of gladness. Now, this is an interesting thing because we tend to err on one end of the spectrum or the other, right? Many, let's say in the church, have an aversion to sadness. There's hardly a contemporary Christian song written today that embraces the concept of lament, which is interesting because there's tons of songs of lament in the songs that God wrote called the Psalms. That was God's Old Testament hymn book, and it's filled with lament. And modern Christians don't know how to lament in many ways, and simply to be sad and to embrace weariness. But on the other end of the spectrum, Christians also can struggle with this reality of accepting the new normal that is here in part and coming more fully. We'll talk about that in a minute more. And really to be joyous people. Like seriously just to ask ourselves the question, do I have joy at all? Because the Anointed One says that he has come to give us a new wardrobe, to take away the cloak of sadness and to give us this robe and oil of gladness. But he also says that he has come to give us a new name. The text tells us that they may be called, this is a funny name, but we'll unpack it a little bit, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is a new name that is proclaimed to us through the Anointed One, a new name of an oak. It reminds me of Psalm 92. Listen to these verses and how beautiful verses 12 through 14 are in Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. This image is repeated throughout the scriptures. This planting, this foundation, this lifeline that we have through the Anointed One allows us, even in the midst of brokenness and weariness, to flourish. Right? It's like the great Advent hymn, "Lo, how rose an air blooming." Right? In the midst of the cold and the darkness of winter, a rose blooms. And that's what redemption is. That's what transformation is. We're familiar with this even in Psalm 1. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. What would it be like to live within the reality of this proclamation? This proclamation, by the way, that has already been made. This happened 3,000 years ago, nearly, when Isaiah wrote this. And then this Anointed One came over 2,000 years ago. This proclamation has continuing to be proclaimed throughout the ages. My question is this: do you believe it? Do you live in the reality that this proclamation is present? Already truly. Yes, not fully, but already truly. World War II. June 1944. What happened? Stormed the beaches of Normandy. D-Day. War over, right? Wrong. Yes. No. Not really until May of 1945. Was the war over. What a great picture for the reality that we live in between this proclamation and the consummation. The war is already over, truly. Christ has died. He's gained the victory. It is finished, tetelestai in the Greek. Yet we still are struggling to receive that victory fully. We live in the tension of what theologians call the already and the not yet. We live between D-Day and VE Day. We live between June of 44 and May of 45. And so we experience this already truly, but not yet fully. And my question is, do you believe it? Do you live like this is already a real reality, even if it's not a full reality? As we transition to see more specifically what the Anointed One has accomplished, specifically with transformation, it seems to me maybe prudent to take a side step and look at John the Baptist in Matthew 11. We won't turn there, I'll just tell you about it. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 is in prison, which is pretty interesting because John the Baptist, of course, is a relative of Jesus, and John the Baptist is considered the greatest prophet who has ever lived because he prophesies about the Anointed One, the Messiah, and he's related to him, and he actually gets to see the one who he has prophesied about come to fruition and walk alongside of him. John the Baptist has spent his entire life proclaiming the Messiah in the Anointed One. But in Matthew 11, things get sticky and things get rough and circumstances start to change pretty dramatically in the world and specifically for John. And as John is sitting in prison, even though he's proclaimed his entire life that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ has come proclaiming good news, that Christ has come proclaiming freedom from the captives, binding of the brokenhearted, comforting those who mourn, as John sits in prison, surrounded by his own sadness, surrounded by his own darkness, surrounded by these unfavorable circumstances, which actually are going to get worse for him, you know what John the Baptist does? He calls people to him and he says, "Come here. Hey, would you do me a favor? Would you go ask Jesus just a question? Would you ask him if he's really the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else?" And see, that's us. Like, we really do read Isaiah 61 and think, this is awesome. This sounds great. Yes, I can experience this until I lose my job. Until I get sick, until I experience great loss, until my indwelling sin feels so overwhelming it identifies who I am. And so then we wonder, is this true? Interestingly enough, Jesus has plenty of space and room for John's question. That's a whole other sermon on how God is self-sufficient and secure enough to handle our questions and doubts. He does not rebuke John the Baptist, which should be of great encouragement. So if I were to rebuke you this morning for having these doubts and not receiving the fullness already, what is already true, even though it's not yet full, I would be outside the accord of Scripture and I would be hopeless myself because I have a ton of doubts. Jesus says, it's almost as if he says, you know, that's a good question. I can understand why he's asking that because his life's pretty miserable right now and things don't really look good about him and we're really prone to live by sight and not by faith. So go tell him this. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then he turns to the crowd and says, let me tell you something about John the Baptist. You know what he doesn't say? He of little faith. Let me tell you something about John the Baptist. He's a doubter. He's a traitor. Let me tell you something about John the Baptist. He offended me by asking me that question. Let me tell you something about John the Baptist who is living in the already not yet. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. That's what he says about him. So it's hard to live in this tension. But we must live in this tension. Transformation, here's what I want you to hear, is happening. Like, the world is not getting worse. The curse is being reversed. Already truly, but not yet fully. And this Anointed One not only proclaims these things, But he's accomplishing these things. Verses 5 and 6 shows us that there's going to be this repossession. There's going to be this beautiful unity and harmony among strangers and aliens, among the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you read the text, you might think, oh, the Jews are saying the Gentiles are going to come work for us and plow the fields for us. But in reality, what the text tells us is the Gentiles are going to come with the Jews and plow the fields together. The Gentiles are not going to serve the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to plow fields together. There's going to be this beautiful unity and this beautiful harmony. There's going to be this glad cooperation. And that's already being accomplished. It's actually being accomplished as we speak today. It's hard to see in America. But oh, if we could get outside of the Western world. I know we think America's the greatest. I know we think America's a Christian country, and that'd be fun to debate later. But I'm just telling you this. The movement of the gospel outside the Western world is on fire through this glad cooperation and this repossession. And we missed it because between America and Europe, we're living in the spiritually darkest places in the entire world. Look it up. We can talk more about that. Not only does he accomplish this repossession, but he also accomplishes. So he spoke about restoration, but let's talk about the restoration that he's accomplishing. And specifically, I want to hone in on this one phrase. He talks about giving this double portion, which he uses at other points in Isaiah. And what he's doing at this point is he's saying, look, he's going to make all things right. He's going to establish equilibrium. And he's going to take away dishonor. And then here's the kicker. This is where I think it's so poignant for us here today because we live under such a cloak of it. He's going to take away shame. How often do you think about shame? I don't know how often you think about it. I don't know how often you talk about it. I'll tell you this. It's probably the greatest burden on our backs. All of us live and walk in shame. You see, guilt is feeling undone over something that we have done. Shame is feeling undone over who we are. One of my favorite Christmas movies, Home Alone. It's a crowd favorite, right? Like this spans generations. In many ways. But the film is fantastic on a bunch of different levels, not the least of them. John Williams' score from the movie is incredible, musically, even though it's a kid's humorous movie. But in the very beginning, the whole movie is precipitated upon this kid, Kevin McAllister, who's just a mess up, right? And you get the idea that he's always kind of like that within the midst and the dynamic of this family. But there's this one particular episode with his immediate and extended family around him where he creates this incredible disaster around the dinner table with pizza and spilled milk and everything goes everywhere. And then the camera slows down and you just see one family member after another look at Kevin and say, "You're a disease. You're incompetent." And then the famous, from the most loser uncle of all time, Frank, "Look what you did, you little jerk." Right? And then, so what they've done is that's just this big shame fest for Kevin McAllister. And this is where it gets a little bit profound. What does Kevin do with that? He disconnects and he isolates. And that's what we do too. Unfortunately, we have believed the voices of shame in our life that have said things to us that are untrue and they've become our identity. And as a result of being shamed by others, we actually then, unfortunately, we experience shame and then we go shame other people. And unfortunately, that's what most of our parenting is characterized by, at least on bad days. But what shame does to us is it disconnects us and it isolates us. But Isaiah 61 says God will remove our shame. And what is he doing when he's removing our shame? He's reconnecting us. He's speaking words of truth. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the author or researcher Brené Brown. She went viral a few years ago talking about vulnerability and shame through TED Talks. She's a sociologist at the University of Houston. When she started her studies on vulnerability and shame, she wasn't a Christian. She actually has become a Christian, which is pretty cool, regardless of whether she's a Christian or not. She's an expert in vulnerability and shame, and I want to tell you a few things that she says about shame as we start to move to our conclusion. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we are not good enough. It's an emotion that is so powerful, the mere mention of it triggers discomfort and avoidance in people. She goes on to talk about what resolves shame. If we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. She basically says that you know what breaks the chain of shame? Is for you to share your story and to have someone else look at you and say these two words, me too. It melts you. She goes on to say, connection is why we exist. It is what gives us purpose and meaning in life. The power that connection holds in our lives was confirmed when the main concern about our connection emerged as a fear of disconnection. The fear that something we've done or failed to do, something about who we are or where we come from, has made us unlovable and unworthy of connection. I learned, she says, that we resolve this concern by understanding our vulnerabilities and cultivating empathy, courage, and compassion. What I call shame resilience. Isaiah 61, the anointed one, proclaims and accomplishes shame resilience. By doing what? Saying, me too. But you know what? It's awesome. In the beauty of the gospel, he doesn't just say, me too. Because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, me too, and then he does, me too. And he goes to the cross, and he takes all the shame of all his people on himself. And he says, me too. So we don't have to live in shame. He accomplishes for us this repossession. He accomplishes for us this restoration. And then lastly, he accomplishes for us this idea of being recognized. Did you see that at the end of the text? And this is where it's so interesting. I love this. Never noticed it before. The last paragraph in your bulletin, I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples, and all who see them shall acknowledge them. What shall they acknowledge about them? That they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. That's the effect of what this anointed one has accomplished in his people. We will be recognizable. But here's the question. How will people recognize us as God's people? There's a lot of different ways to answer it. It seems like the best way to answer it is to look back at the text and see how the text would answer it. We as God's people will be recognized to a gray, broken, dying world because we have joy in the midst of our sadness. Because we have freedom in the midst of a culture that is bound. Because we experience true transformation and restoration. Not only is that evidenced in us, but it actually, this text sends us to be ambassadors of the Anointed One. It's not just Jesus' job to preach good news to the poor and to bind the brokenhearted and to comfort the weary. If you're a Christian, it's your privilege and your job. May we do that by God's grace. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the joy that you've communicated to us in this rich reflection. We pray that you would bring transformation. It's really what we all long for. We just don't know how to get it. I pray that we would hear the words that you have proclaimed. I pray that we would receive that which you've accomplished. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be the same as a result of who you are and what you've done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.